I'd invite you to open your Bibles, get ready to follow along. I'll read the whole chapter in a few minutes for us. It's a longer chapter, and I'll hopefully explain what's going on here. But in context, Revelation 18 continues this build-up to the final battle and God's victory over Satan, sin, and death. Last week in Revelation 17, we saw the woman and the beast, or Babylon, in all of her glory. As I said last week, Babylon is the spiritual reality and the heart condition behind it that goes along with any kingdom, group, or individual that exalts the self, disregards God, and targets believers. Another said that Babylon is any attitude or institution that's characterized by self-glorifying pride, economic overabundance, idolatry, and persecution of Christians. Now, if you spent any time reflecting on the imagery of Revelation 17, if you really reflect on that imagery, if you did that this last week, you might have felt the allure, the power, and the danger of Babylon in new ways. And this imagery helps us to realize how we really are exiles. We really are exiles in Babylon, at least spiritually. Many of us haven't experienced physical or political exile, but we are all spiritual exiles. That's what the Bible tells us in a number of places. And people in exile see the power of the country or nation that they are under. They see the lure of giving their allegiance to them, and they acutely feel their need for deliverance and safety. Now, first century believers would have felt these things acutely as they faced persecution for following Jesus. And this is where Revelation 18 speaks, because it drives home the Lamb's victory over Babylon. It shows us clearly and vividly how Babylon's fall is certain, it is imminent, it's coming soon, and it does so in a way that gives us hope and challenges us to flee from sin and embrace our calling in Christ. So let me read this chapter for us, and then I'll say a brief prayer. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, and all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which you longed has gone from you, and all the delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the ones, the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." Lord, I thank you for these words, for how they are a vivid reminder and instruction to us about the reality of the world that we live in and what is coming when you return, Lord. Thank you that you are a God of justice. And I pray for you to guide us as we consider your word tonight. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, long chapter, a lot of lamenting. I'll explain that in a few minutes, the lamentation that we see here. But tonight I want to draw out three brief lessons from Babylon's sure demise. If there's one takeaway, you see that Babylon is falling. She will fall. So the first lesson that we see in this chapter is that self-glorification and the security that comes from it will not last. Self-glorification and the security that comes from it will not last. If you look back in verses 1 through 3, you'll see how there's another angel with great authority and glory that comes. And she proclaims how Babylon is fallen, 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 is Babylon the Great. He or she speaks of Babylon's fall as if it has already happened. Now, in the Old Testament, this is called the prophetic perfect. It speaks about things in the future as if they have already happened. And it's the same sense to these words here. And the rest of verses 2 and 3 show us why Babylon falls. They expound the spiritual reality that's behind Revelation 17. You see it in verse 2. There's unclean spirits, unclean birds, demons who dwell in Babylon. And these spiritual beings, these forces of evil, work to lead nations, kings, and merchants of the earth into a cycle of unfaithfulness and idolatry through using luxury and power. Those are their means of doing their work. Now, we tend to downplay the supernatural, but here we see the chilling reality of this world, and we'd see the chilling reality of who dwells in Babylon. We see that Babylon is demonic in nature. And even though Babylon exalts herself and draws others to exalt herself, things that we see in daily life around us. Revelation 18 shows us that she will fall, judged by the holy God. Now, the language in this chapter echoes pronouncements that we read throughout the Old Testament prophets, especially the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations as well. But I couldn't help but think of the fall of Babylon as Daniel recounts it in Daniel chapter 5. Because in this chapter, we read of Belshazzar. Belshazzar. He's having a great feast in his palace, and there's 1,000 lords there with him, and he calls for the vessels from God's temple to be used in this feast. It says they were praising the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Then you might know, you might be familiar with the story, but if you're not, a great hand appears on the wall and starts writing some sort of message, a message that no one could read, but it's quite ominous in and of itself. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, his father, did, Belshazzar calls Daniel to come read it. He offers Daniel purple gowns and a gold chain if he can help him. And Daniel proceeds to tell Belshazzar that his days are numbered because he has not humbled his heart, but has lifted up himself, it says, against the Lord of heaven, and how he has brought other people to come and praise him and worship idols. So he's subverting true worship. That's what Belshazzar's doing. The irony here is that Daniel tells Belshazzar the message, and he gives him the purple cloth, purple robes, and the golden chain. Daniel only had that for one night, though, because Darius the Mede took over Babylon that very night, it says. There's a sad irony to self-glorification. It looks great, it's attractive, it wields power for a time, but it does not last. And we see a similar dynamic at play in Revelation 18, 9 through 19. So it's kind of the middle chunk of this chapter. These verses highlight the fleeting nature of Babylon. And really, this section, I won't get into all the details tonight, but it's a long funeral dirge. It's a dirge song about Babylon's fall. And in the context of the first century, it would have been remarkable for Christians to hear this song. They would have associated Babylon readily with Rome, because of all of the similarities between the language about Babylon and Rome here. And to hear of Rome falling and burning and no more commerce would have been remarkable. But these words are true nevertheless. In the end, God's judgment of Babylon through the ages will be as swift as when it was when Darius took out Belshazzar and historic Babylon. These laments in verses 9 through 19 highlight the swift nature of this judgment. It has come in a single hour. You see that in verse 10, verse 17, and verse 19. They all notice how it comes in a single hour. These laments also reveal heart affections. You might notice the long paragraph that the people are lamenting, all of the things that are not there anymore in verses 11 and 13. It comes out when you read it out loud. They're lamenting many things, but if you notice, none of them lament their sin. None of them repent of sin's effects, of their own sin, and none of them lament sin's effects in the world. They lament the glory of Babylon and what Babylon's glory means for them. As G.K. Beale says, they despair over their economic loss in response to Babylon's judgment. These people have been deceived, and they have given themselves over to the things of the world in such a way that they have been given over to the judgment of God. That's the chilling reality. They are about to lose something of far greater value, than their material wealth. But Beale again says that their obsession with that wealth leads them apparently oblivious to their impending eternal judgment. So they're so obsessed with things that will not last that they don't see the judgment that's coming. Now, as Christians, this should give us hope, because all powers that oppress and oppose us for following Christ will be judged, right? This gives us real hope. But these verses also should challenge us to consider what we are living for. We live in a world that is focused on the self, on working and achieving to be secure, to have a fulfilling, pleasurable life. And this area is one of the most affluent areas in the world. But we see here in Revelation 18 that beauty and luxury that are focused on the self end up enslaving human souls, and they will not last. We also see the danger of self-interest and self-confidence. Self-confidence above confidence in the Lord. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. He says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He goes on, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Ultimately, we are serving God, or we're serving ourselves. We're looking to God's banner, or we're looking to our own banner, as we heard this morning. And while Revelation 18 challenges us, it also gives hope to those who have set their hearts and lives on heaven. So you might wonder, now I bring up the dangers of self-glorification, how do we avoid and fight self-glorification? How do we fight these things? And this brings me to the second lesson tonight. The second lesson is that we fight self-glorification by heeding God's call and running to Christ. We fight self-glorification by heeding God's call and running to Christ. In verse 4, you notice there's a section from verses 4 through 8 that I want to look at for the next few moments. But in verse 4, we see a second voice from heaven, which isn't identified, so it actually could be God's voice from heaven, calling and saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." This is what we're called to come out, to flee our sins, to run away from glorifying ourselves. If you look down in verse 7, the queen of Babylon sits completely confident in herself that she will be safe. And we are called to flee from this sort of self-sufficiency. But this isn't easy, because the allure and power of sin and the things of this world are great. We see these powers at work in Genesis 18 and 19. These are the chapters where we read of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in these chapters, if you read through them, you'll notice two things. One, you'll notice God's patience, his great patience. Abraham implores him to spare Sodom and Gomorrah over and over and over again. You also see man's reluctance to flee from sin. We see God willing to spare this evil city, even if it's just for a few people. And we also see how reluctant Lot and his family are to leave. Where we are typically think of Lot's wife looking back and becoming a pillar of salt, but there's many other indicators in this text of how reluctant they are. The angels come and tell Lot that the city will be destroyed, and he tells his son-in-laws, and they tell him he's joking. When the angels urge Lot again, it says that Lot lingers. He doesn't want to go far away. He asks to rest in a little neighboring city, maybe like North Bend to Issaquah or something like that. When the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, as we know, Lot's wife looks back and becomes a pillar of salt. We read all of this and see how the Lord is working to deliver them, but their reluctance to follow his call and leave shows how their hearts have been captured by sin around them. In Jesus' ministry, he rebuked a similar self-confidence and reluctance to God's word in the leaders in Israel, the religious leaders there. They thought they knew the way, but they had been become so comfortable in their ways that when their Savior came, they didn't recognize him. They opposed him. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." The judgment of Babylon in Revelation 18 is just. She will pay double because she has pursued and promulgated evil. But the truth is, we too must come out of her because we're sinners ourselves, and sin is dangerous. Our only hope comes from running from our self-sufficiency, repenting of our sins, and looking to Christ. We are to trust Christ for forgiveness of sins and salvation, which he provides. He delights to provide to those who come to him. But we are also to take up our cross and follow him. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Following Jesus starts by trusting him for life, and it continues as we give up our affinities and loves for the things of this world continually, intentionally, and systematically. And it likely starts in the place that you think it needs to start, the place you don't want to start. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't enjoy life or God's blessings in this life, but it does mean that we are called to come out of the world, first by examining what has our hearts. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, "The eye is the lamp of the body." What we find ourselves looking at or thinking about provides us with a window into our desires and longings. We all have ungodly habits. We fritter away time with technology, with leisure, or with busyness, some of us. And we neglect what God has for us. Personally, I've felt this in how I use my phone recently. I have many things going on, looking at a life transition, and it's easy to look at my phone an inordinate amount of times. And I think that the Lord's prodding me to put it down and do other things, right? It sucks me in and keeps me from following God in ways that I could. Jesus calls us to come out each day from these sorts of habits and pursuits, to follow him and enjoy the life that he gives. Psalm 119, verses 36 and 37 say, "Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways." That's a prayer. And if we ask God to do these things in us, he will do it in us by his Spirit. It won't always be easy, but he will do it. We can trust that. So self-glorification will not last, and we fight that by fleeing to Christ. The third lesson that I have tonight, and this one is shorter, is that God builds his kingdom through people who rejoice in his justice. God builds his kingdom through people who rejoice in his justice. Now you can look in verses 20 through 24, and you'll see what I'm talking about. We see this rejoicing in verse 20, where the saints, the apostles, and the prophets are called to rejoice in the fall of Babylon. Now this rejoicing is set in contrast with the silence that we see in verses 21 through 24. Babylon, the city of commerce, of wealth, of celebration, of luxury, is cast down, decimated, razed with nothing left to show for it. There's complete silence in Babylon. The imagery of the great millstone being thrown into the sea recalls Jesus' words in Matthew 18. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." The end of verses 23 and 24 show us why this happens. Babylon has deceived the nations. She has murdered God's people, and she has murdered others. In short, Babylon exalted herself and opposed God's people, and she will pay. You might remember back in Revelation chapter 6, there's this prayer that the saints and the martyrs offer. They say, "O sovereign Lord, how holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And in Revelation 18, and really the whole end of the letter, we see a clear answer to that prayer. Babylon will fall. And this answer would give encouragement and hope to believers. God will judge evil in this world, evil that his people have experienced and suffered from, even evil that they have succumbed to from time to time. And this vindication of God, that he will judge evil and show himself to be perfectly righteous, is why his people rejoice. And I think that this rejoicing is how God builds his kingdom. Now, you might hear me say that and wonder about it. You might ask, how can rejoicing in God's judgment build God's kingdom? How can rejoicing in God's judgment build God's kingdom? Well, fundamentally, this rejoicing isn't primarily because we have beaten the bad guys out there. It is about God and his character being vindicated. The God who we love is shown as holy and righteous and just. It's about worshiping him for who he is and what he does. We shouldn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. His word tells us that he doesn't do that. We should weep that souls are given over to sin. And yet, we also rejoice in our holy and righteous God being vindicated. More than this, we rejoice because we, sinners though we are called saints by God's grace. We tend to quickly compare ourselves to other people, to think about how our sins aren't as bad as that person's or those people's out there, that group out there. But this isn't a biblical perspective on sin and God's holiness and glory. Biblically speaking, we all fall short of God's holiness and perfect righteousness. We all deserve his wrath. But Jesus satisfied God's wrath for our sin on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin for our sake, that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus has brought us from death to life through shouldering the judgment we deserved, through being forsaken on the cross, so that we might have life. And my point tonight is that our worship and hope in God's vindication grow only as much as we recognize how we are sinners who have become saints by God's grace, how God has changed us by his grace. Recognizing and soaking in this will lead us to worship him and serve him in a way that's contagious, because it's all built on Christ and him crucified. He does this in us by his Spirit through rhythms of worship and rest, where we are oriented to the other city, not Babylon, but the new Jerusalem, where we meditate on his word and work out of that meditation. Rhythms like these help us come out of our old ways of living and relating, and they root us in who God is and what he has done. Through all of this, God will change us from people who are drawn to the luxury and commerce of this world and anything like it, to become people who seek the heavenly treasure of his kingdom on earth, in our work, in our homes, and in everything else we do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you bring God's kingdom in a new way, in a decisive way. I thank you that you bring us into your kingdom. I thank you that this is a kingdom that is built on righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I pray for you to work by your Spirit to work your gospel into our hearts and lives, such that we know the joy of following you, seeking your kingdom with all of who we are. Help us to heed your call and bless you now and forever. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.